to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is kind of in the middle-ish of your Bible. After Isaiah, before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach there, one of those black cornerstone pew Bibles. Please grab one if you don't have one and follow along. If it really won't make sense. Otherwise, everything we say just on any Sunday night, we just go verse by verse and try to say nothing more and nothing less than what the Bible has to say. Ezekiel chapter 1. We're taking a break from 1 Corinthians. We've been studying through that verse by verse. And we're going to do about a 4 to 5 part series here called The Reason for the Season. Tonight is part 1. For obvious reasons, why would you start at Ezekiel chapter 1 if we're studying the reason for the season? Christmas, understanding Christmas, like actually what it means, why it happens, does not begin with an understanding of mangers and wise men and stalls and so on. Though those things are important, as we'll see. It begins with understanding God, the God who made Christmas happen. When you understand and we see better who God is, then Christmas just makes a ton more sense. And you have a lot more appreciation for it. And so we will get to mangers and things like that. But we have a little groundwork to do first so we can properly celebrate Christmas. And I think you'll be a lot more joyful and just a lot more appreciative and stoked on what Christmas means after having gone through and done a little work in the Old Testament before we get to the incarnation and so on. Back in when we were studying 1 Corinthians, we were in chapter 11 and we came to what we called weird passages. There's a lot of those in the Bible. And your opinion of that won't change, even if you study the Bible your whole life. And Ezekiel is one of those books. Many of the Jews back in the day, the book was written in Ezekiel. Ezekiel by in about mid-500s B.C. And many of the Jews were actually discouraged by this book because it was so hard to understand. And some of the scholarly Jewish circles, they really weren't to read it until they were like 30, until they had a huge understanding and grasp of the Bible and the Old Testament. And because of, if you have any familiarity with Ezekiel, and if you don't, no worries, we'll get into it tonight and you'll see why. People have said what I'm about to say. Because of the bizarre life and ministry of Ezekiel, some writers have concluded, quote, I'm quoting one commentator here. He says, he is, quote, an unequaled case for psychological analysis and a true psychotic with, quote, schizophrenic withdrawal and a paranoid condition. Another writer says, based on Ezekiel's writings, they are in part a product of suppressed rage resulting from early child abuse. But they are no such thing. Ezekiel is one of the most profound books in the Bible, and it will change your life, a proper reading and understanding of it. You will not be the same. It is an unmatched book. And if you want your life to, if you want to have a deeper appreciation and understanding of the true God, I would commend to study this book. You will not be able to put it down. It would be arrogant of us to think that, you know, our contemporary, westernized, Freudian, shallow sensibilities are qualified to sit in judgment over such a book as Ezekiel, as those well-meaning commentators have done, child abuse and all these things. Okay, this is God, the true God revealed in this book, coming to a man who did nothing to bring God upon him. God comes to him in a time where there was great hopelessness and struggle. And among the Jews and the Jewish nation, this is anything but suppressed rage from child abuse. This is a book about the greatness and the love of God. In a time where there was rebellion, hopelessness, struggle, in a time where, no less like ours, people were craving for something more. Like their souls were just hungry, yet not knowing what to do about it, filling their souls with everything the earth had to offer, and yet longing for more and not knowing why. that left more hungry and thirsty. And this is God. Ezekiel is about God coming, God seeing a people who live in sin, because that's all we can do without God, and coming with his greatness and his love to say, you guys, you don't know me like you need to. And this people, where they were looking for meaning in and of themselves. They were looking for meaning in, you know, just look inside and things around them and politics and money and sex and fun and so on. And they were left empty, as we would be today. And so God sees this in his holiness and comes to one young, ordinary Jewish guy and blasts him with an unforgettable reminder of who God is. That God alone is holy and he is majestic. And there is no more relevant, desperately needed topic and passage and message for today, for you guys. A lot of you guys here are younger, guys and gals. Some of you more seasoned, makes no difference. It's still relevant for you too. This is the message. This is, when you talk about relevance, I can't think of anything more relevant than the holiness and greatness of God, than the majesty of God. So, read along with me, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a little bit, a little chunk of scripture, but this is such a dramatic scene. What happened here 2,500 years ago, 26, that I want us just to feel the whole chunk of it. Okay, so make sure you have your Bible. Make sure you're in Ezekiel 1, the Old Testament there, before Daniel, after Isaiah. And let's read along, Ezekiel 1. Here we go. God's word says, now it came about in the 30th year. Ezekiel here is 30 years old. On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching one another, being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on earth besides the living being for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved and the wheels moved within them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and another. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they drop their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downwards, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Wow. The main idea of tonight's message is this, is that our lives, your life, you men, you guys here, you ladies, your lives will be positioned for fulfillment, for meaning, and just to face the struggle that you are and will face as we grow in knowing the holiness and the majesty of God. And that's in your bulletin there, that thesis. A little historical setting before we get into it here. Here's Ezekiel chapter 1. 25 years old, 5 years before this. Before this happened, Ezekiel was a young Jewish guy about to enter the priestly ministry, anticipating this huge calling. It was a big deal as a young dude back in the day to go into the priestly ministry. It was a sought-out career. Only a few percentage of the population could do it. And what happens is the Babylonians come into the Jewish nation and uproot them when Ezekiel is 25, him and 10,000 others from the land of Judah, and take them off captive to their own nation. I'll give you a little map here to show you where this was. 597 BC about is when this captivity happened. You can see down here in Jerusalem is where they were living at the time. And the Babylonian Empire was just growing huge. Okay, they were the powerhouse, the biggest nation of the day. And they picked them up from Jerusalem and took them up to the region there of Dnieper right there, that yellow circle. Just carted them off, 10,000 of them. Babylon, like I said, was expanding their rule. What happened was they made a siege against Jerusalem. Judah was like, Israel was no more. They had split Israel and Judah. Judah was like, no, you will not take us. Babylon says, oh yeah. They come, lay siege to Jerusalem, starve them, cut off their supplies, take them. And they took the king, the royal family, the leading citizens, the politicians, the religious experts, anybody who was a somebody, they took them. And said, you know, you will come to our nation now. Physically force them. And they razed the temple to the ground, the famous massive temple in Jerusalem, architectural masterpiece, the town, killed people. And they just dismantled the whole nation. And in doing so, it's basically the end of the nation and their society. And what they would do is, the reason the Babylonian Empire did that is because they would add them now to these people to their empire to contribute to their national prosperity. And so 5 years later, Ezekiel is here, 30 years old. He had anticipated this calling all his life to go into ministry. Just a dream career for a young Jewish guy, to go into the high monarchical office of priests and to be able to teach the word. And not only will there be no priestly ministry, there's not even a temple. Devastated, a devastation. Uncertain times. 500 miles away, he finds himself. No more temple, no more nation. And the Jews, as you can understand, were disillusioned with God at this point in 593 BC. In the minds of people, everything they grabbed onto was stripped away. You know, we have our nation. Our nation is God's nation. Jerusalem is God's city. The temple is his city. And smashed to the ground. The kingly line of David, who became king in about 1000 BC, had continued all the way down to 593. No more. They take all the kings away. And the Messiah was supposed to come through David. So they're like, now what's going to happen? High level of uncertainty. So understandably, the nation was like, you know what, man? forget it, forget it. We don't have a land, a temple, a king. No one's stoked on God anymore. Like, I'm done with this God stuff. Now, here we are. So God comes to Ezekiel. Why in verse 1, just a little more background as we continue here, why all the 30th year, 5th day of the 4th month, look at verse 2, 5th of the month and the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, why all the mention of names and locations? Because Ezekiel is trying to say, man, this is fact. This is not poetry. This is history. This happened. And he dates it with real people and real places and real times. He's saying, man, this happened. He's basically saying, guys, let me tell you what happened. And notice the conditions such that God came to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was not in some nice, you know, great old stone building with stained glass and chanting going on and such that he would muster up sort of to wake up God so that God would come to him. He's in a pagan nation. He's not doing anything. He's just an ordinary guy, no more office, and God decides to come to him. Exile. By the river Kabar among the exiles, the land of the Chaldeans. This is mentioned, a critical detail here. Because, yeah, okay, the Jews knew, okay, he is the God of the universe, but outside of Jerusalem, like, he doesn't really work well. He's not as tough outside of Jerusalem, was kind of the underlying idea. And so Ezekiel's like, no, I was in Babylon. I was 500 miles away. They were in a place where people didn't give a rip about the true God. It was a joke. Babylon's like, what, your God? Look what we did to your temple, bro. It's in ruins. And so God comes as he pleases. He makes a dramatic statement here. No, I am the God of actually all the earth. And I am not restricted to a place. The religion of the time in Babylonia was Baal worship. Baal was like the storm god. Also the god of Marduk was like the popular god that everybody worshipped. And God says, I don't care what god is in this land. The true God will come. Now, the temptation of this passage, if you're like me, is just to like zero in on every detail. But if you've ever been to like the Louvre Museum in Paris or, you know, the Modern Art Museum in New York or whatever it is, and you gaze upon these masterpiece paintings, the way that you take it all in, you don't walk up and like just stare at one detail. You walk up, you look at a few details, and then you walk back, and that's when your jaw drops. Okay, you come up again, look at a few details, and then you walk back, and you take it all in, and it's breathtaking. Right? If you looked at like the Mona Lisa, the crowning of Napoleon, that's what it is. You go up and you come back, and these just insane paintings. And it's not that the details in here are not important, but they paint a holy masterpiece that is so relevant for today, for all of us. What is happening here is God is supernaturally opening the door to heaven. For Ezekiel, just to have a quick peek, he's literally letting Ezekiel historically, literally look in and see, this is just this quick shot of what heaven's like, just a quick picture. This is what heaven's like. And what Ezekiel sees is very similar. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation in the Bible, Ezekiel sees some things that were very similar 700 years later that the Apostle John would see when God opened the heavens for him to see as well. And what we see, guys, is in a class of its own. It is a class of its own. Because we see a glimpse of the glory of God. A couple observations I just want to make here tonight as we go through this. First, number one, from heaven, if you're taking notes, we're going to see this. God is majestic. God is breathtakingly majestic. Look at the words that are just heaped up to describe the glory of God. Fire, lightning, bronze, glowing metal, torches, flashing fire, lapis lazuli, sparkling barrel. We're going to look at all this. And the first thing here, verse 4. Follow along. We're just going to kind of blast through it. Verse 4, we see there's a storm. There's always something intriguing about a storm. especially a lightning storm. It's just that weird human phenomenon where you love to feel weak and helpless. You love to look at a lightning storm and feel like nothing. You love to be frightened and just feel like weak. Verse 4 says there was fire just flashing forth continually. Ezekiel is just struggling to describe what he sees. A bright light, something like glowing metal. It's not glowing metal, it's something like glowing metal. Continually, just back and forth in this storm coming in the sky as he sees this. Second, out of the storm blast these crazy creatures. Look at verse 5. Four living beings. Human form. But verse 6 adds a little more. They had four faces and four wings. These are composite creatures. These are creatures that are made of all kinds of different things. Verse 10 says that they had four faces, one of a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. Each one of these has these four faces. Why? Why these? We don't know exactly, because the text doesn't say, but perhaps because in ancient times, in the Mideast, it was widely known that the lion symbolized power and royalty. The Babylonians put lions, that was like one of their major symbols. The eagle symbolized just a swift and just the most dignified and stately of birds. Right? And the ox symbolized servanthood, service, a servile attitude. And then the man, back in the day and still now from the scriptures, is the crown of God's creation, made in the image of God. Intelligence and wisdom and so on. So there's these creatures, each of them having that. Verse 7, their legs were straight. With something like calves' hoofs, not calves' hoofs. Okay, remember, he's saying like here. He doesn't say they had calves' hoofs. They had something like calves' hoofs, which couldn't be better described. And they were gleaming like burnished bronze. Like, if you ever see freshly polished bronze, it just has this supernatural amber glow to it. Massive wings. Look at verse 8. Under their wings, four sides were human hands. They just have these huge wings spread out with hands underneath, and the wings are touching one another. And verse 11 says, their wings are spread out, touching one another, and two covering their bodies. And then verse 12, each went straight forward wherever the spirit was to go. They would go without turning. So these beings could move in any direction without turning their bodies. They're just zipping around. They don't have to turn. They just go wherever. Stop on a dime. And it wasn't their legs that moved them. Verse 12 says the spirit, wherever the spirit was about to go, probably this could be the spirit of God just propelling them and blasting all around wherever God commanded them to go. Verse 13, look what it says. In the midst of the living beings, so around them, surrounding them, there was something that looked like. Once again, Ezekiel, you have to understand here, he is stumbling, when God opens heaven, he is stumbling to describe what it's like. He is just saying it's like, because there's nothing that can equal the glory and the majesty of God in heaven. It's like. Something that looked like these coals, these raging coals, these white hot coals with flames just sprouting out of them. Something like torches. The Hebrew word means like a pillar of fire, just blasting all around. Darting back and forth. The fire was bright, lightning flashing from the fire. So you have these four-faced, four-winged composite creatures with legs, leg things, like fiery bronze, moving without turning, while these pillars of fire are swirling around them, and white-hot coals are just flaming, dancing around them, and lightning just flashing all over around them. And it's not affecting them. Lightning is blasting at them, around them, on them, and it's not affecting them. They're just moving all over. To this day, archaeology has yet to uncover any artifacts that remotely look like anything that Ezekiel saw. Because this is the brilliance and the majesty of God. I pray you have ears to hear this and eyes to see the glory of God right now, friend. Not only these majestic creatures, third, these wheel-like things. Look at verse 15. I looked, there's one wheel on the earth besides, he's just struggling here. Verse 16, look what it says, the appearance of the wheels, it was like sparkling beryl or chrysolite. This is a very, very precious stone, and it could be emerald, it could be a more golden colored stone. Notice it was like. He's not saying it was beryl, but he's thinking the most amazing thing I've ever seen, this emerald, was like it. I don't know what it was. It was like this. I'll put a picture of it up here real quick of what beryl looks like. And these are three different kinds. It comes in gold, an emerald up there, and a reddish color. We don't know. Which one was it? We don't know. But Ezekiel is like, it's like this. These wheels, they were like that. Majestic. Verse 17, look at what it says. Whenever they moved any of the four directions without turning. So they're moving, but the wheels don't turn. So was it a wheel or something like a wheel? We don't know. Verse 18, I love this. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. Lofty in Hebrew, it means like tall, huge. These massive rims, right? And eyes all around them, full of eyes. Probably not literal eyes, but some kind of crazy jewelry marking decoration all around them that looked like eyes covering the rims. Angels are into tricked out rims. These are the ultimate spinners, right? So the wheels are not attached to the beings, but they move as these beings just dart around with lightning flashing all around them. Fire and lightning all around them. And then he looks up. Look at verse 22. Over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse. The word can mean like a massive platform, like a massive stage, a presentation area of solid, of crystal. The Hebrew could also be ice, like ice-like. Okay, remember he's saying like. And the creatures are just blasting around underneath and they're under it. Keep that in mind. We'll get to that in a minute. Probably the beings are holding up this platform somehow. We know later in Ezekiel 10, you don't have to turn there, but that this is some kind of like platform, chariot thing going on. Under the expanse, verse 23, their wings are still stretched one toward another. In verse 24 and 25, we have the first comment on what it sounded like. He's been saying, this is what it looked like, this is what it looked like. Now this is what it sounded like. Look what it says in verse 24. The sound of abundant waters. Have you stood like, if you've done Uncle Tom's Trail at Yellowstone, at Lower Falls, you've stood right there, Niagara Falls right next to a waterfall, just constantly. The blasting of a water. Or he says also, like the sound of a tumult of the Almighty. An army camp. Just a massive brigade of army guys at war or something, yelling and screaming going on. This is what it sounded like. The roar of an army as the creature's moving. Fourth, he looks above the crystal expanse and resting on it. Look at verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their head, and make sure to say that again, there was something resembling a throne. A throne. Like lapis lazuli in appearance. Okay, remember, like lapis lazuli. What is lapis lazuli? It's one of the most precious stones known in the Middle East. I'm going to put a picture of it up here real quick. It is an incredible looking stone if you've ever seen it. It has this almost supernatural looking bright blue color to it. It's real stuff. Ezekiel says it wasn't lapis lazuli, but for lack of a better word, because it was so insane, it was like a throne made out of this crazy blue stone. The brilliance of God. Intensely blue color. But the throne, as incredible as that was, it holds his attention for only a second. How could that be? Because there is, end of verse 26, high up, the figure of the appearance of the man. When I noticed from the appearance, you have something, we'll stop right there, something so striking and blinding that he can only, you just spit out a few words. he can only describe God on the throne as this. He says this, look at verse 27. From his waist or his loins up, something like glowing metal that just looks like fire all around it. Just, he's like, I don't know, man. It was like white hot metal, okay? And fire. It was too bright and majestic and crazy to look at. You guys, this is God. This is your God. This is the glory of God. Too majestic to look at. He looks down from the waist down. He says, I don't know, man. It was like fire. Again, like fire, like fire. And there's a radiance around him. The Hebrew word just means a blinding brightness, just shining. God is glorious. He's majestic. No man made this up. And on top of that, verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Fire, glowing metal, white hot, I don't know, brightness, and then all backdrop by this crazy supernatural looking rainbow. Every color of the spectrum is the idea, just behind it, backdropping all of this. In the meantime, the creature's still just going everywhere, darting back and forth, lightning. Verse 28, look what he says. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The glory, the Hebrew word there means weightiness. It means sobriety. It's the opposite of just trite, like South Park humor. It means I was sobered. It was crazy. This is how God appeared. For all you artists who know Christ, you think like the Louvre is pretty impressive. There's some impressive statues in there. Wait till you get to heaven. Okay, this is a snapshot. Maybe this is like maybe an hour this vision lasted or something. The Bible says heaven will be for all eternity. Now, I love art. I'm not an artist. I love especially classical art and photography. We have some super gifted photographers in here, Ashley and Tiffany and all you guys. But there are some things, not many, not very many, but hear me on this. There are some things that are inappropriate to be depicted by human hands. The glory of God is one of them. That this is in no way to criticize Raphael, but this painting of this vision, I'm going to put it up here, is not anything like what Ezekiel saw. Okay, this is, if you've seen this, Raphael painted this in about 1515, Ezekiel's vision. It's nothing like the vision. Okay, these angels were not little chubby kids. Okay, if you read the Bible, I have no idea where they got the idea that angels are chubby kids. I don't know where they got that. And the one sitting on the throne was not just a cool-looking Swedish guy with a beard who works out. He can probably bench 250 or something. Thanks, you can put that off. Guys, there are some things that are inappropriate to be depicted by humans. The majesty of your God is one of them. This is the exact struggle Ezekiel had 2,600 years ago, saying like. If you read the Hebrew in here, Hebrew scholars say he gets criticized in Ezekiel 1 because the grammar is so jumbled. Do you know why the grammar is jumbled? Because it was the glory of God that he saw. It was the majesty of the only true God. And it is almost inappropriate, were it not for the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it is almost inappropriate to even attempt to use language to describe. This is what God is like. Your God. Do you know God? This is why God said this in Exodus 20. 700 years, 1,000 years before Ezekiel. He said, don't make for yourself a carved image. Don't make something that you think looks like me out of a you know, something in heaven, on earth. Don't make anything and try to think it looks like me. Don't do that. Are you kidding me? You can't make something that looks like the glory of God. You can't do it. You can't carve or paint or sculpt what Ezekiel saw. You can only stumble to use the most picturesque words in human language. The most powerful, beautiful words. And even then, it's the best you could do. The Babylonians had extraordinary art back in the day. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was their hanging gardens. A lot of their art is around the museums around the world. But they had nothing that looked like this. All their gods were made from human hands because there were no gods. So it is today. God is majestic. He is majestic. The creation and anything in it is unfit to fully show the majesty of God. We can just say he is like. We can imagine some extraordinary things as humans, can we not? Human beings have been able to imagine how they can trick metal chariots to drive themselves by just putting some liquid in it. We've been able to imagine how we can trick the air to carry voices and pictures to people around the world. We've been able to trick the gravity such that we can jump out of these flying buses in the air and land thousands of feet down safe. We've been able to imagine some pretty insane things as humans. No one imagines this, though. No one has remotely approached imagining the glory of God. God is majestic. Second, God is the only sovereign one. God is the only sovereign one. Sovereign, meaning ruler, the only king, the only Lord, absolute. What I like about this scene here is that it is sufficient to communicate that he alone is in authority without saying a word. There's nothing here such that Ezekiel should wonder, I wonder if I should listen or obey this God here. There was no confusion of authority on this scene. Verse 28 says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. God's presence is an exclusively holy, commanding presence. And he is merely sitting on a throne. So relaxed, there is no question about the one who is in sovereign charge here. Notice, too, there is a throne. Verse 27, it's unlike any earthly throne. It's like any human throne. And upon it, God was sitting. With a scene around him like no earthly scene. There's no earthly scene. No one's ever seen a throne like this. Because God's rule and God's majesty and his lordship is vastly above all human rule. It towers above all human nations and human sovereignty. He's king. Guys, life was crazy in Ezekiel's day. Economic and political crises abound, political. There's just no national certainty for the Jews. And forget about recession and inflation. I mean, they didn't even have a nation. And they could have wondered, God, are you on the throne still? Because something is happening here and it just does not look like you're in rule anymore, God. Are you ruling still? They seem to have no hope and no future. And people around Ezekiel could give a rip about following God. If you're into that stuff still, come on, man. On top of that, Ezekiel, he was a young dude. He struggled like all of you young guys and myself, like we struggle in different ways. Ezekiel had a hard time getting motivated to do what God wanted him to do. You'll see that in the rest of the book. So in light of that, I bet it was extraordinary for him. When God opens up heaven for a minute, and not only does he see a throne, the throne isn't empty. I bet that had to be shattering for him. The throne's not empty. But my circumstances are very difficult, but the throne's not empty. Wow. God reigns no matter what the circumstances are. No matter what the circumstances are, God alone reigns, and he does so sitting on a throne in majesty. The throne was not empty. Today, friend, you might be going through some things. The throne ain't empty. Internally, externally, mockers, doomsayers on the news. Oh, it's no, the economy, this and that. China, North Korea. The throne ain't empty. Aren't you glad about that? God was sovereign over the Jews' circumstances. He was sovereign over Ezekiel's circumstances. And he is sovereign over your circumstances. Some of us are looking for, you know, three quick steps to a solution out of whatever. Four quick ways to do this. Like Ezekiel, we need to look up and you need to see that the throne is not empty. That's what you need to do. Hallelujah. And not only is it not empty, but there is a majestic God seated upon it. God is sovereign. Number three, God is holy. This is the heart of this passage here. God is holy. This means God is different than you. That is, God is different than we are. He's holy. Above all, in that day in 593 BC, in Babylonia, God communicated to Ezekiel, and here today, as you guys sit here 2,600 years later, he communicates to you and me that he is holy. We can say a few things specifically about the holiness of God. Number one, the holiness of God means this. God's presence is threatening. God's presence is threatening. What do I mean by that? Not threatening like some arrogant bully with a superiority guy complex. Not threatening like a crazy guy with a gun trying to take some hostages. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay, they're trying to be something that they aren't. Rather, God is threatening, not because he is trying hard to be something he is not, but he is threatening in the same way that the sun is threatening. He is threatening in the same way that if you get too close to Lower Falls. None of those things have their goal as being threatening. They just are. Because of what they are. Much more than God who created those things. His presence is threatening. We must embrace this for today. We must know this to know God truly. Well, you're saying I should be scared there? Yeah, man. There are some things that we need to be scared of. There are some things it is good and healthy for us to fear. Notice Ezekiel. I found it amazing here. Ezekiel, his response is not to confidently like try to jump on the back of one of those angels and ride it around. He doesn't try to do that. Neither does Ezekiel go out and make a t-shirt that says, God is my homeboy. He keeps a distance. He's scared. He falls down on the ground. He falls down paralyzed. When you go to Yellowstone, your first thought, unless you're a tourist, especially from Utah, just kidding. Your first thought when you see a bison or a mother grizzly with her cubs is not, oh, I should put a saddle on that and ride it. That's not your first thought. The nature of that thing solicits a healthy and a wise fear in you. It's not trying to scare you. It just is. It just is threatening by nature. How much more should you fear the God who made those bisons and grizzlies and so on? Friend, there is some things you should fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says, right? Second, the holiness of God means this. There is an inaccessibility to God, an inaccessibility. An inaccessibility or an unapproachability to God. There is an unapproachability to the true God. What does this mean? Between God and humanity, that is, right? Ezekiel's first thought in seeing God was not, oh, I'll casually walk up to his throne and say, God, that was so cool, and high-five him. That wasn't his first thought. He falls down to the ground at a healthy distance. And his first thought isn't to walk up to the throne and start asking, God, I'm so glad you're here. Why is this? And why is it like that in the universe? And why is that going on? He doesn't say a word. As you see this display of God, then you think your own nature and you realize who you are and who God is. It's clear you cannot approach God safely. Yeah, these angels are drawing near to him, but one, we're not like them. Okay, if we walk through fire and lightning, we die. Okay, the angels don't. But number two, even the angels are below God's feet here. They're even in a place of subservience. They're under his feet. The expanse, his feet, they're under here. So Ezekiel the priest falls down. Friend, some of the most meaningful, please hear this, some of the most meaningful and fulfilling and healthy times in your life are when you sense very, very, very clearly there is a great difference between you and between God. That is such a healthy moment for your soul. To say nothing before God, but to bow in your heart and your attitude before God. And to not waltz through life like you got it dialed, but to bow before God and not say a word. That's so healthy. If you're like me, you so need a dose of that. Our society so needs a dose of that. God is holy. Some of you in your life, you have a lot of questions right now. You're thinking, you're faced with just normal things. Man, what should I do with my life? Should I do this? When should I go here? Should I go there? What job should I take? Should I do this? What relationship? What do I do? What about this guy? What am I going to say to this person? And just infinite more questions that you, all of you have right now. If you struggle like me, we want a quick answer dropped down from heaven, right? I imagine Ezekiel would have been like that too, with nothing but uncertain times. Wondering what to do in his life, unsure about his future career that seemed so sure at one point. A young guy, no one caring about God around him. He may have been like, God, would you please just drop me an answer from heaven? Have you been there? God dropped an answer from heaven, all right. He opened heaven. And he gave him the best possible answer he could give him. My son, Ezekiel, look at me and see that I'm holy, that there is no one like me. That's an answer dropped from heaven. Perhaps, friend, the best answer to your questions right now from the sovereign God is this: I am holy. I am holy. Perhaps the best answer to all your what ifs, what if this, God, what if that, what if this happens, is for God to say, dear son, dear daughter, friend, I am holy. I'm holy. You're not like me. The holiness of God is the answer to many questions that you are not even looking for. Absolutely. Your soul craves. Our soul, my soul craves. Because there is a God-shaped void there. The knowledge of the holy God alone. Not the holy God plus epic turns. Not the holy God plus bag and peaks. Not the holy God plus a relationship. Not the holy God plus whatever else. The holy God alone is sufficient to quench the craving of all souls at all time. And so in effect, God says, do not look in or around for meaning. Look up to me. Look up to me, friend. Nothing is more relevant than to know that God is holy and majestic. The knowledge of God is what we need. Do you know Him? Not facts about Him. I'm not asking if you grew up in a good Christian home, memorized a lot of verses as a kid. Do you know this holy God? Have you been jolted by God, friend? And sobered by God and felt so loved, yet so weak and puny compared to God? Everything you do and think and the way you respond to people, for better or for worse, is a product of if and how you know the holiness of God, for better or worse. Ezekiel was a young guy. He would struggle to get excited about God. He would struggle to get motivated to do what God wanted. Any of you guys ever been there? Struggling to get motivated to do what God wants you to do. If you're not a liar, you will say yes, like me right now. We all struggle with that. So how does God address this in Ezekiel? Five quick tips to victory? A self-help manual? No. Know the holiness of God. Ezekiel lived in a time where it was hard and unpopular to follow the true God. What's the solution? Well, be hip and be cool and just kind of fit in with the culture? No. Know that God is holy. That God is holy. He lived in a day when there was just indifference towards God. Highly unstable times, right? No uncertainty, economic instability. What was the solution? Well, Ezekiel spent as much time playing the market as possible. Know that God is holy. Ezekiel would be a person used by God for His glory, even in uncertain times, as we see in the book. All of us want that, right? How would God prepare him to be used? To be jolted by His holiness. That's sober. Ezekiel would be tempted to fear people. You read along in Ezekiel and not want to say what God wanted him to say. He'd be tempted to get angry, to get discouraged, to get disillusioned. Have you been there? Have you been there? What is God's solution? Well, meditation training, look within, a weekend at the spa, 4 quick steps to better behavior modification. Know that I am holy. Ezekiel would go through very hard things. He would lose his spouse. He would suffer. He would be rejected. He would be lonely. How did God prepare him for this life struggle? To know that God is holy and majestic. Our life and your life trajectory will be off apart from the knowledge that God, friend, that God is radically different than you. That's where it all starts. To the guys in here, brothers, to you gentlemen, the governing influence of our lives as men must begin, continue, and end with the holiness of God and the majesty of God. Ladies, sisters, you ladies in here, please hear me on this. It is not a relationship. It is not a style. It is not a job. It is not a body image. It is not a size. It is not a financial achievement, a career of financial status or whatever that will bring meaning and peace to your life. It's that God is holy and He's majestic. That's what will bring meaning to your life, ladies. Nothing else. You'll be thirstier than when you started. Part of the reason some of us are not as excited about God as we should be, and if you're like me, you struggle with that, is because you do not know Him as holy yet. Yeah, God's holy. What's on TV tonight? Yes, we know holiness is a fact, but have you had those moments where you've just been silenced? You've been silenced. and sobered. Reading the scriptures, just thinking about God, talking to Him in prayer, whatever, you've just been stunned that God is so holy. It's such a healthy place to be. When you feel the holiness of God, you see things differently. What will happen is your interpretation and understanding of people and things and circumstances starts to become much more humble. You realize you do have something to learn. You realize that you actually do need to learn from people's criticism, and that you actually don't know it all, and that you actually do have sin, and it's okay because God loves you so much, but you do actually need to grow and repent and not minimize things. The holiness of God will put you and put us where we need to be. Questions like, what should I do with my free time, become much easier to answer when you understand the holiness of God. Should I blank become much easier to answer when you're stunned by the holiness of God? Not from duty, but from delight. Because you want to. Because God is so good and holy. When someone comes to terms with the holiness of God, an amazing thing happens. Instead of you being large and so important in your own little world, guess what happens? You see, you are puny in God's massive world. Not because the globe geographically is large, but because God is sovereign and holy. And we are just a drop in an ocean. The holiness of God will help you to take the saying, it's not about me, and make it real life. Such a Christianese thing we say all the time, right? The holiness of God will help that become 3D. When you start to know and feel the holiness of God, comfort becomes less of a priority than worship. When you start to know and feel the holiness of God, self-denial becomes more exciting than self-protection. And when you start to feel the holiness of our great God, what used to seem radical just seems logical and normal. Because God is holy. He's holy. Do you know God? Do you know this holy God? In light of God's majesty and His holiness and His unapproachability on our own, this poses a great problem for you and me. A great problem. You cannot walk up to a God like this physically because He's so powerful and majestic, and we are not. And you cannot walk up to a God like this spiritually because He is so holy and we are so vastly the opposite. And you cannot just walk up to Him and be in relationship to Him. We desperately need protection from God. We need protection from God. What does that mean? If you're going to be right with God and go to heaven and know the true God, you need to be protected by Him and from Him. And communion is where we celebrate that problem being solved. That day, God came to Ezekiel, showing a glimpse of His majesty. And 600 years later, God came again. Except this time, when He came to a struggling, hopeless, sinful world, He came in a way where we could be near Him. And we could approach Him without being annihilated. Because this is what happened when God became a man, a little baby. God hid the fire, and He hid the lightning, and the glory, and He hid the brightness, and He hid the radiance under being a mere man. God says, okay, I'm going to come to you, humans. I got to hide some things about me, or you won't be able to, you'll be destroyed. The mere human, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And God Himself solves the problem and protects us from Himself. Together we're going to remember that. And how that problem was solved, how God ends up protecting himself, protecting us from him, is that Christ is put on a cross. Christ is put on a cross. He endured the punishment for our sin. He experienced the cross. It says the wrath of God was poured out on him. 1 John 4 says he became the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation in Greek means to absorb the wrath of God against sin. Christ did that for us. He protected you from God. Communion is not a time, please, friend, it's not a time to think about trying harder to be gooder, to be more moral. Well, I've got to pick myself up here and be a gooder person. It's not about that. It's about just acknowledging that God is holy and inaccessible and threatening unless the Lord Jesus Christ steps in for you. And just thinking about that. That's all this is about. That I have sin and I have plenty of it. In thought, word, and deed, that I can offer no virtue to God. James 2:10 says, you break one portion of the law, you've broke it all. That we should be annihilated by God's glory. That we stand condemned and good works are not going to behave our way out of this one. We don't need behavior modification. We need salvation. God came to us. And you must believe to be saved that that cross was your cross. That that death was for you. That that punishment was, though it was directed towards you, Christ diverts it and takes on himself. Because he loves you so much. Yeah, I've heard that, Eric. But are you saved, friend? Are you saved? Do you know the holy God? God comes to us. I cannot approach the unapproachable. Christ alone, the perfect one, bridges us. And he makes me able to approach and access God by dying for my sin. Dying for all that made me unfit to approach God. And so this is a time, friend, of self-examination. Do not distract yourselves with other pithy things of the universe right now. Think about that. Think about the holiness of God and your own lack thereof. And that God in his love for you did something about that to protect you from him. But he did not protect the Lord Jesus Christ. The fury of his wrath was unleashed on Christ. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.